Turn with me, please, to the chapter that we read, the book of the Revelation, chapter 4, and reading from verse 5 to 8. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Now it's quite clear from the beginning of the book of the Revelation that when John was writing this book, he was coming to the end of his life. He was a prisoner for the cause of Christ on the island of Patmos, and Jesus Christ gave him this glorious revelation. We have to set that, however, in the overall context of what was happening in the church at the time. There would have been those who were alive who had been at Pentecost, John himself and others, no doubt. They had seen glorious things in their lifetime. They had seen the Spirit descend and 3,000 people converted in one day. They had seen the Church of Christ make tremendous strides, moving out from the confines of Israel into Samaria and even into the Gentile world. They had sat at Jerusalem to discuss the fact that the gospel had been given to the Gentiles also. These were indeed glorious times. Yes, there was persecution, but the church was growing and developing and expanding. But when you come to the chapters 2 and 3 of the book of the Revelation, some time has passed, and almost every one of those letters to the seven churches tell us about problems, about difficulties, about persecutions. The Jews were persecuting, the Gentiles were persecuting. The church itself had corrupt people within it. The church seemed to be disintegrating. And you could just imagine reaching the end of this letter that John sent round the churches, getting to the end of chapter 3 and thinking to yourself, what a terrible state the world is in, and what a terrible state the church is in. Does that ring a bell, dear friends? Is that not often the way we think? Is it not true that if you were alive in the days of John when this letter came, you would be thinking to yourself, what is God doing? Why isn't God acting? Why is God so silent and so quiet? So as we look at this verse and try and apply it to ourselves, I want you to remember the kind of situation that those folks were in, and appreciate that in order to encourage them, God sent this letter. I suspect that many of us never read the book of the Revelation, or hardly ever read the book of the Revelation. I suspect that many of us find it so difficult and so complicated that we think to ourselves, well, whoever this book was for, it was not for me. But this book was written to people just like you who were asking the questions, why isn't God acting? What is God doing? Why is the church in this terrible state? And how far is the world going to go on in its sin? And here is God's answer. This book was given to the church not to confuse the church. Not so that down through the ages men and women would scratch their heads and wonder, why on earth did God give this book to us? It was given for comfort. It was given to help. It was given to alter the perspective of the church so that they could see things from a heavenly perspective. Now, that's not the only time God did this to the people of God. If you remember Psalm 73, Asaph in Psalm 73, he's bewildered by the same thing. Why do the wicked prosper? Why do the godly suffer? And then we're told, "Then I went into the house of the Lord, and I saw their end." And it's almost as though God had raised him up to see things from that divine perspective. Here is Jesus Christ, and he takes John, and he says, "I want you to convey this message to the struggling, striving church of your day and in days to come." And he raises him up, and he shows him the very first vision he sees is God on the throne. So we ask the question, have you ever wondered what God is doing in the world? Have you ever been puzzled as to his apparent inactivity? Well, this chapter shows us a little of what God is doing in the world. And this chapter helps us to understand a little bit more clearly what the fact that God being on the throne means for his saints on earth. As we look then at this partial answer to the question, you've got to remember that the way this vision is given is in symbolic language. And you will get yourself in a mental twist if you try and understand the language literally when it's meant to be symbolic and symbolic when it's meant to be literal. And if you ask, how can I know what's symbolic and how can I know what's literal, I would suggest your common sense should prevail there, and 99% of the time you'll be correct. So here we have this book, and there's a lot of symbolism in it. And I'm wanting to look with you this morning at this little bit that describes God on the throne. "And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind," and so on. What word keeps recurring there? It's the word throne. What is John being told by Jesus here? He's being told about the throne of God. And he's being told about the kind of things that happen on that throne and proceed from that throne and act and the actions that take place round about that throne. Well, what I want to do as we look at these verses, I want to notice three things with you. The first is this. I want you to notice God's activity symbolically described. It's telling us that God is active, but it speaks to us in this symbolic way. The first thing regarding God's activity symbolically described is found at the beginning of verse 5. There preceded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Now, if you read through the book of the Revelation, you will discover that lightnings and thunderings and voices are always connected with God's judgment. You've got the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven vials. What does this remind us of? It reminds us of Mount Sinai. Do you remember that? When the law was being given, the people of Israel at first drew near to the mountain, but what they saw terrified the wits out of them, so much so that they backed off and they begged that God would deal through Moses, so that only Moses had to approach the lightnings and the thunderings and the voices, because they were afraid. The presence, the rule, the sovereignty of God makes men afraid. And so these men drew back, so that when we read that out of the throne comes this lightnings and thunderings and voices, we are reminded that God on the throne is the judge. He is ruling and he is controlling all things. He's not a puppet king, as it were. He's not someone who's weak and insipid. He is one from whose presence comes authoritative words and thunderings and lightnings. He speaks in such a way as to terrify men, even good men. When Jesus appeared to John at the beginning of the book of the Revelation, what happened to John? He collapsed. He was overwhelmed. When God appeared to Ezekiel, the same thing happened. This is the way of God's holy presence. Isaiah is flattened in the presence of God because God is holy and he's great and he speaks in judgment. Dear friends, what we have here in symbolic language describes what the judgment is going to be like on that great day. There will be voices and there will be thunderings and there will be lightnings. And what is all this saying to us? That is the symbolism. It is saying to us that God acts in judgment. Well, if God acts in judgment, that is telling us something. What is it telling us? It is telling us that God is not ignorant of the sin that's going on. God is not ignorant of the state of the world we're in. God is not ignorant of the rejection of Christ by so many. God is not, as it were, sitting idly by or incompetently or impotently sitting by because he can't do anything about it. The day will come. As surely as John saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the voices, when God will appear in judgment, and on that day, this will be the significant thing. When God speaks in judgment, men will be terrified. And we're told about that. On that day, they will call upon the mountains and the hills to fall upon them and hide them from the face of the Lamb. So you see, here is this symbolic picture of God on the throne. And all it is saying to us, God reigns. And how are the Christians to respond to this? Because they looked about them in John's day and they saw Nero reigning. And they saw the Jewish persecutors reigning. And they were wondering where God was. And the first thing God says to them is, no, God is in control. God reigns. That is the vision we need to get and keep as 21st century Christians. God has called us to live in a hard day, in a God-rejecting day. But has someone sneaked up and pulled God off the throne? Is the throne of heaven now vacant? No, God still reigns. He is still there. And the day will come. And indeed, as we'll see, is already, when the lightnings and the thunderings and the voices go forth. You will know if you read the book of the Revelation about the trumpets of God, when a third of this and a third of that and a third of the next thing is affected. What is that saying to us? What do trumpets do? Trumpets warn. And isn't our world full of the warnings of God's providence? Do we not see natural disasters? Do we not see wicked men brought down? These are the judgments of God. He's abroad in the earth today. And so God reigns despite appearances to the contrary. That's what the church needed in John's day. And that's what we need. We need to remember God is still on the throne. But then, as John is seeing the throne, he sees something else. He sees, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, here we have the symbolism explained for us. And that's often the way in the book of the Revelation. The symbolism is actually explained. Seven lamps equals the seven spirits of God. Are there seven spirits of God? This is symbolic, remember. Seven in the book of the Revelation is perfection. Here is the perfect spirit symbolized by seven lamps. What do lamps do? They give light. They shine in the darkness. They penetrate the gloom. They enlighten, and so on. We are remembered that the Holy Spirit is involved in this activity of God. You remember in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, there you have what seemed to be a chaos, darkness over the face of the deep. But was it a chaos? No. Why? Because the Spirit hovered over the deep. The Spirit was holding all things together in preparation for the utterance of that word, "Let there be light." And there was light. You see, the Spirit is active even when we don't see Him active. He's active all the time. These lamps are not lamps that are lit temporarily. This is a picture of heaven. They are always burning because the Spirit is always active. It is the Holy Spirit, dear friend, that in Genesis prevented the disintegration and dissolution of creation into chaos. And He still performs that work today. Now you remember that the Spirit is the executive officer, if you will. He works on the behalf of Christ, who holds all things together by the word of His power. Why is it that the sun rose this morning and will set, God willing, tonight? Because the Spirit holds all things by the word of His power. Why is it that we are still breathing, living, and moving? It is because the Spirit is always active. We tend to think that the Spirit is only active when we see great movements in the body of the Church of Christ. But that is not so. There is never a moment when this ever-living Spirit, who is the eternal God, is at work. And here is something that John sees. There is God ruling over all the earth. The Spirit is the executive officer, as it were, putting the will of God into effect. And He holds these things together until the timing of the purposes of God come to pass. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son. But who held all things together until the fullness of time? It was the Spirit of God. He is the giver, and He is the sustainer of everyday life. But He is also the giver and sustainer of our spiritual life. Dear friends, if you have in your soul this morning even the least inkling of a desire to praise God, it is the Spirit's doing. If you hate sin, it is the Spirit's doing. If you want to know more of Jesus, it is the Spirit's doing. If you want to grow holier and holier, it is the Spirit's doing. And you think that the Spirit of God is not working amongst you? And you think that God is absent from the throne? How wrong can we be? Don't you see that ever-livingness and ever-activity of the Spirit? He lives in you, dear Christian friend. He gives you those desires for Christ. He gives you those longings for heaven. He gives you that hatred of sin. He gives you these things because He is ever-moving, ever-living, ever-active. The kingdom of God, dear friends, is a kingdom of life in the Spirit. And without that life-giving Spirit, there would be no kingdom. Because there would not be one godly thought amongst us. There would be not one holy inclination in our souls, were it not for the Spirit's activity. And so here you have this picture. This little struggling group of the people of God in the days of John, these scattered congregations in Asia, with all their troubles and all their difficulties and Oh, those wonderful memories of the past long since gone. And John says, or is told to say to them by Jesus, God is still on the throne, and the Spirit is still active. Nothing has changed. And then the focus shifts again. You see, this is almost like a series of pictures. And you need to move and look at the picture and think, what is the picture saying to us? Well, look at what the picture is saying. Verse 6, and before the throne, see the focus of the throne again? Before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. A sea of glass like unto crystal. Now, there are a number of ways of understanding what that is representing. Some people might suggest that what it's representing is separateness. And they would say it represents separateness because John elsewhere in the Revelation speaks about no more sea. So that there's no more separation. But I would suggest to you that his reference to no more sea is more to do with him being on an island called Patmos than with this here. So, it may be possible that this is speaking about the separateness of God because of his holiness and his loftiness. But I think the book of the Revelation gives us an insight into the use of the phrase the sea by constantly referring to it as symbolizing the nations of the world. It is out of the nations of the world, for example, that the beast arises. You remember I stood on the seashore and I saw a beast come up out of the sea. And we're told elsewhere in Revelation, John, in Revelation, John tells us elsewhere that this sea is the peoples and nations. So here you have this picture of God, and he's reigning, and you have the Spirit, and he's active. And he is active over what? He is active over the sea. But what is the sea? It's over all the nations. He rules, he controls. By me, kings reign and princes decree justice. So here we have this image of God ruling over the nations. But weren't these nations evil and wicked? Wasn't the Roman Empire persecuting the Christians? Weren't the Jews persecuting the Christians? Weren't there many people still enslaved in idolatry and false religion? Yes. Is God reigning? Yes. Is he still over the sea? Yes. Here is God, and he is reigning over all mankind. But there's a wonderful insight. You see, remember, this is for the comfort of the saints. Now, theologically, Paul tells us that the Christian is to be in the world, but not of it. But there's a lovely picture in the book of the Revelation that symbolically portrays the same thing. In chapter 15, verse 2, John, we are told, sees a sea of glass mingled with fire, and the saints are standing on it, singing the song of Moses. In the sea, but not of it. Standing over the sea. Standing, as it were, out of the sea. Christian friend, where do you belong? Do you belong in the sea? Are you of this world as it stands in rebellion and opposition to God? Or is your citizenship in heaven? Are your affections set on things above where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God? Is that not where your heart lies, Christian friend? Well, God knows that. And God portrays that. And God has put, as it were, symbolically into the mouth of the saints the song of Moses. Well, what is the song of Moses? Well, I suppose you could go back to Psalm 90. And you could say that's the song of Moses because it's called that, and I wouldn't disagree with that. But let me suggest it's the song that Miriam and others sang on the banks of the Red Sea, when the enemies of God were overthrown and God was made to be seen victorious and the people escaped out of the bondage of corruption. That may or may not be the case, but it is certainly biblically true that God's people, yes, you have to live in this world. Yes, you have to struggle and strive in this world. But if you are in Christ, you are not of this world. This world is not your home. And as you look about at all the things that discourage, how can you deal with that discouragement? Set your affections on things above. You are above the sea. You stand on the sea. Your focus is heaven. And look to heaven and look there for where you're going rather than where you are. And then we come to this mysterious symbolism in verse 6 and 7. 6, 7 and 8. And round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the fourth beast like had a face as a man, and the third beast had the face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle, and the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Now it's better perhaps if we describe these as the four living creatures, because there are other beasts mentioned in the book of the Revelation and the connotation is always evil. But here we have these four beasts, or these four living creatures. And as we consider them, they are virtually identical in form and function with the creatures that we see in the visions of Ezekiel in chapters 1 and 10. Do you remember that difficult to understand chapter 1 of Ezekiel? And that difficult to understand chapter 10 of Ezekiel? And if you try and fix in your mind the wheels that are going this way and that way, and wheels within wheels and eyes, and don't you get confused? But dear friend, remember, what you're looking at is symbolism. And here we have this brought before us. We have these beasts in symbolic form. We'll see what the symbolism means, God willing, in a moment. Let us try and understand who they are before we understand what the symbolism means. I would suggest to you that they are the cherubim. And I would suggest that because in Isaiah chapter 6, we find them singing the angel's song, Holy, Holy, Holy. Again, if you think of the book of the Revelation, you find them in chapter 6 and in chapter 15, calling for God's judgment. They are the ones who call for judgment. For the judgmental angels to come into the earth. In Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden, they stand guarding the way of life. A cherubim. Now, it's a bit confusing because that word cherubim is actually plural. And we think there's only one cherubim because it only speaks of a sword. But if we remember that the text actually tells us that cherubim guarded the way to the tree of life, then it's possible that the four living creatures were there. But I just say possible. So here we have this picture. These are angelic beings because they sing the angel's song. They call for judgmental angels. And if you read the portions I mentioned, where this is spoken of, I think you will conclude that they themselves are angelic beings. However, they are not to be seen as having the appearance of the symbols that are brought before us. In other words, if today it were possible to see one of those created beings, we may not see the face of the eagle, or the face of the man, or the face of whatever. But rather that these symbols mean something. They are spiritual beings having no body, as angels are. But just as the angels were clothed in a human form to come down to the plains of Mamre, these four living creatures, these cherubim, are clothed in a form that symbolize something. But what do they symbolize? Well, some people look at it like this. It speaks about the great things in creation. The lion and the calf, or someplace else, an ox, a man, and a flying eagle. Don't we think of these things as being great representatives? The lion, the king of the jungle, the eagle, the king of the skies, man having dominion over the beasts, and so on. So there is something in the description of them that speaks to us of them representing creation. But these four living creatures are intimately involved in creation. So it's not just that they represent creation, but that in that creation they represent, they are active as the servants of God. And so some have understood this as God's providential working in the order of the creation. Now, I wouldn't say that that's not so. I'll leave you to chew over that one. But you have to remember that what you have are four spiritual beings without body, dressed in an appearance to represent something. They represent aspects of creation that they are intimately active in and involved in. Now we'll return to the four living creatures in a little moment, but I must move on. So far, all we have done, we've looked at God's activity symbolically described in these verses. And what a comfort even just from that. Let's just, in a word, summarize how much we know thus far for the poor, struggling church in a godless, sinful world. God is still on the throne. The Spirit is still at work. The Christians are being taken out of the world, and God is still working in providence. Dear friends, there are four points that would be enough to satisfy us, surely. Could we not just be content with that? That would be sufficient if we knew that. And that is what these verses teach us, at least. But that is not all that we are told. We are told of these descriptions, these symbolic descriptions, in such a way as to tell us about the nature of God's activity represented. So what we've sought to establish first is that God is active. Now we're asking the question, but how is he active? What does God do? Because that's the problem, isn't it? The church in those times of spiritual weakness and spiritual coldness look around and they think, where is God's activity? What is God doing? So that we have this theological understanding that God is on the throne. But we've got this heart doubt because we can't see it. Well, here, when we look at the description, we are reminded how God acts. And the first thing I've already touched on is that God acts powerfully and sovereignly beyond the reach of man. Isn't that wonderful? There's Nero. And he's going about taking these Christians and burning them at the stake. And there's those fanatical Jews stoning the saints of God to death. And why? Because they love Jesus. Because they worship the King of Kings. But can they get to God? No. Because what's happened between chapters 3 and 4 is a shift of position. They are no longer speaking about the church on earth. John is seeing what's going on in heaven. And Nero and the Jews and whoever simply cannot get their hands on God. And so he reigns. He's like God reigning in Psalm 2. He that sits in heaven shall laugh them to scorn. The Lord shall have them in derision. It doesn't stop the kings of the earth rising up and rulers taking counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. But it does mean that they are ineffectual in tearing God from the throne. He sits serene and sovereign and powerful and mighty, and nothing that happens on earth can change that. Now, do you know what that means in real ordinary terms? It means that all those Christians that are put to death in India, or put to death in China, or put to death in Sudan, can't change God's rule. All the atheistic writings of the Dawkinses of this world can't change the fact that God is on the throne. All the sheer religious indifference of the communities around us cannot alter the fact that God is sovereign. Our God reigns. There is much in this society to make us grieve and weep, but our God reigns. Let the earth be glad. How else can we not be glad at that? And so that is the first picture we have. I saw God, or I saw a throne, and out of this throne proceeded the judgments of God. Nothing can stay his hand. Nothing can stop him and say, what are you doing? Because he reigns. So that's the nature of God's activity. It is powerful and sovereign beyond man's reach. But also, when you bring together all the aspects presented to us in this passage, that reign of God is holy and perfect and incessant. That is the imagery of the spirits of God, the seven spirits of God. It's not that there are seven spirits, it is that this spirit is perfect. Seven is the number of fullness, completeness in the book of the Revelation. And what there is here is this statement that this spirit is perfect. He is holy. He is divine. This is the divine number, and he is divine. And he is always at work, as we mentioned. He is at work in the world. And all around us, dear friend, even as we speak, there are trumpets being sounded. Do you remember when Jesus was asked about the Tower of Siloam that fell upon those poor, unfortunate people? That was an act of providence. And as we look all around us, people are suffering. These acts of providence. What is the lesson Jesus said we should learn from that? That God is cruel? No. God is sounding a trumpet and says, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. This ongoing, constant activity of God is an evidence of his mercy and compassion and long-suffering and patience with sinners as he sounds trumpet after trumpet after trumpet, and he's saying to men and women, turn ye, for why will ye die? And the Spirit of God goes out into the world and works in the world and operates in this world, bringing these trumpet warning sounds in providence so that men and women might turn. But he's active in the church too. I'll leave that and we'll take that up in a moment. Active in the church too. But another thing we are told is that this sea of glass that God sits over, that is before the throne, under his scrutiny, it is clear as crystal. When we look at the world, the nations, what is happening, if we think of those events in the world amongst the nations, we wouldn't say it was like a sea of glass. We would say it's thick and impenetrable. We don't understand what God's doing. We can't fathom out his providences. Why does he let this happen? Why doesn't he bless the church? Why are the wicked prospering? Why are the godly suffering? And there are questions, questions, questions. But God sees not a murky, dark depth. He sees everything clear as crystal. He sees the end from the beginning. He knows where everything's going. He knows what time is right to intervene and when it is best to withhold. He knows all these things because he sits ruling over all this earth. Providence is not mysterious to God. We might say that God's dealings with man are mysterious, and they are led by a way we know not. That is often the case, but not to God. Clear as crystal. And then you have this image of the four beasts, and we're told that they're full of eyes round about. These, if you will, symbols of God's providence, all-seeing, all-knowing, penetrating into all the dark recesses, seeing everything there is to see, even into the hearts of men, so that God is in control of all the rulers of this world, and all the beggars of this world, and all the atoms of this world, and all the animals of this world. And you could go on and on and on. God sees all these things. And we have this imagery of the all-seeing God. What a wonder that is. What a solemn thing it is for Christians to remember that God sees all things. But what a comfort too. Are you struggling because of opposition from the ungodly? Maybe nobody else in this congregation knows it. God knows it. Do you have to suffer rebuffs and ridicule, perhaps even spoken behind your back, and you're unaware of it? God is not unaware of it. Are you struggling and wrestling against besetting sin, and it's so hard and so difficult, and you wonder if you'll ever reach glory? God sees the struggles. He knows, because he has this all-seeingness. And we could go on. I must move on. So if we think then, we've seen God's activity symbolically described. We've seen the nature of God's activity represented as powerful and sovereign, holy, perfect, incessant, clear as crystal, and all-seeing. But I want to conclude by drawing out from this portion another truth, and it's that God's activity is two-edged. God's activity is two-edged. the lightnings, the thunderings, the voices, judgmental. The godless don't want the judgment to come. And the saint cries, even so come, Lord Jesus. They want the lightnings and the voices and the judgments, because they know that on the day when they stand before the Father's throne, it will be clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And they know that they will be openly acknowledged and acquitted and accepted and embraced into the Father's presence. They long for the day when all wrongs will be righted and all sin will be exposed and all the holy righteousness of Jesus will be seen in its glorious manifestation. They long for these things. And so, what causes us to tremble at the human level, if you will, is actually what we want. None of us wants to die. None of us wants to suffer. But all of us, if we're Christians, want to see Jesus. And the only way for that to happen is through the veil of death. And so we'll live with that by the grace of God. And so despite those inner trepidations, those inner fears of standing before the holy God, our hope is Christ. And there we set our confidence, so that on that day when by nature we would shrivel before the Father's presence, we will stand accepted in the Beloved, and by faith we long for that day to come. And so you see how even the judgments, they are two-edged. Saints want those judgments to come. Sinners hate them and want them forever to be forgotten. You think of the Spirit. You think of the seven spirits of God, the perfect Spirit, the all-seeing Spirit, going out with those providential trumpet warnings, sounding, calling men to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, convicting the world of sin and righteousness and of judgment to come. But this same Spirit regenerates sinners and sanctifies sinners and glorifies sinners. Dear friend, when was the last time you saw a saint of God passing out of this world? You saw the Spirit at work. You say, where is the Spirit? Dear friend, He's amongst His people. When was the last time you were able, by grace, to resist a temptation? You saw the Spirit at work. When was the last time you gloried in God because He had awakened a sinner and brought him to life and light? You saw the Spirit at work. Oh, dear friends, let us not denigrate the Spirit by thinking that He is inactive. You don't only breathe in the breath that you breathe in Him and of Him, but you live moment by moment as a Christian spiritually undergirded and enabled by the Spirit of God. So the Spirit is at work. So you have this two-edged judgment, saints long for it, sinners hate it. You have this two-edged ministry of the Spirit. The Spirit convicts of sin, of righteousness, of judgment to come. He converts, He regenerates, He glorifies. He gives us graces, He carries us along until at last we are carried into glory. You think of the sea. That sea that are the world's nations, all in a turmoil, hating God, manufacturing its own beast and its own prophet, its own false religion, manufacturing that which pleases man but is obnoxious in the eyes of God. You see that. And from our point of view, it seems to separate us from God. Oh, to be out of this world. Because we're in the sea. No, dear friends, you're on the sea. Because God has worked a work in your soul. In the world, but not of it. And God makes things clearer to you than he does to men and women in the world. Then saw I their end. Thou hast set their feet in slippery places. As a dream when one awakeneth, so are they. When God rises up in judgment, they will be gone. And by the grace of God, you know that to be true. But dear friends, a day is coming when just like those who sang the song of Moses in victory, you too will sing the song of victory. It will be the song of the Lamb. The song of the Lamb's victory over all his enemies. And then we come back at last to the beasts. Those at times difficult to understand living creatures, the beasts. But dear friends, even there is this two-edgedness of God's activity. It is true that they are portrayed again and again as the agents of wrath and the guardians of holy things. They are the ones who pray for the destroying angels to come with the vials. They are the ones who stand with the sword at the Garden of Eden, turning every which way to stop our gaining access. They are awesome in appearance, and yet, what is their appearance? How does God clothe them? He clothes them with the imagery of this creation. The lion, the calf, the man, and the eagle. And when God's saints ever saw those cherubim, there was in their appearance this wonderful token. Yes, judgment is there. Yes, there is a prevention keeping them from God's holy things. But there is in their very faces a promise that this heavens and earth will be redeemed. And in that redemption, man will have a place. And it is a wonder, is it not, that as those cherubim stood before the gate of Eden, that Adam and Eve so longed to get back into but could not, that even on the very faces of one of those creatures was the face of a man. A man that, as it were, was a promissory note that God was going to redeem his lost world. And going to redeem a lost people and bring them at last to himself, so that instead of the cherubim standing in opposition, they would stand beside them, and they with the beasts would fall on their faces and worship the Lamb who lives forever and ever. And is that not cause for encouragement, dear friends? That in this sin-sick world, this difficult world to live in, this hard and struggling world for the Christian, that we have our eyes on a city whose builder and maker is God, on a land that is his, on the heavenly Jerusalem, in the glorious new heavens and new earth, and by faith, and because of all Christ has done for us, it will be ours. So what do you do? Well, you have to come back to the ordinary world, and you have to go back to the nagging neighbor and the critical workmate and the difficult son or daughter or husband or wife. You've got to go back into that world, and you have to come from those elevated heights back there. But your affections don't have to come back, and your love doesn't have to come back, and your outlook doesn't have to come back. But you do what Paul says. You set your affections on things above. Whenever you are discouraged, encourage yourself with the fact that God is still on the throne. Whenever you are cast down because you think the church is coming to an end, remember that the Holy Spirit is still at work. He's saving men and women all over the world. He's actually still working in you. Remember when you think that nobody sees the suffering, the difficulty, the anxieties, the struggles and the trials that you're facing, that the all-seeing God knows all. And He is not inactive, and He still reigns, and you ought to be glad. Let us pray. Blessed and most holy God, we thank Thee for Jesus Christ, who brought us into the possession of all these glorious things. He is worthy of all our praise and adoration. Give us grace in having to live in this world with all its difficulties, to look to Him and to remember that we are not for this world, but that we are just passing through. Help us then to set our affections on things above. Help us to remember the activity, the constant ongoing activity of God. And bless these thoughts to us, forgiving our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen.